I like the 8 o'clock service because we sing songs like I'm Redeemed, and we look like those two characters on the Kellogg's Corn Flakes commercial with no smile on our face, you know? We're singing well. We need to let our mouth, our face, know that we've been redeemed. For the record, Randy, I'm glad you made it. You know, I know that when something like that happens, it also, there's a blessing in it because for some period of time, we spend a little time contemplating on what's really important, don't we? It helps us kind of sort priorities out in our life. How many of you remember the picture? And I don't want to bring this picture to mind. I've tried to think of how to use this illustration without bringing the picture to mind. I know there's not any way, but a picture that leaked out in 2005 about the pronounced Abu Ghraib jail prison in Iraq. Remember that picture that really took everybody by storm? It had a picture of a young lady, military personnel, who was standing there holding a leash with the prisoners down on their knees and so forth. And well, that young lady's name, she was Private First Class Lindy England, and she pled guilty in May the 2nd, 2005, for mistreating prisoners. And those prisoners were humiliated. And whenever she was before the judge asked her about the photo in which it showed her standing beside these soldiers with a smile on her face and giving the thumbs up, and asked her about that, and she said, no way, when a fellow soldier asked her to pose for the picture. But she said, they were very persistent. They kept bugging me, so I finally said, okay, whatever. She said, I had a choice, but I chose to do what my friends wanted me to do. After one mistrial on May 2005, then there was a second trial later that year, and she was sentenced to 3 years in prison. And I would suggest to us that there's no way of determining the tremendous influence that others have on our lives. We've all experienced this in one way or another. Peter did on one dark, cold night as he followed Jesus, but he didn't follow too closely. He was smarting under the rebuke that had said, put up your sword. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. He was perhaps feeling some defeat from the rebuke. He was smarting under it. Maybe even he was afraid. He certainly was frustrated, maybe even angry. And he stayed behind, but not so far behind that he couldn't see. And he followed from a distance. And as they moved past the olive groves of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley, then he follows. And he watches as the torches disappear behind the walls of Jerusalem. And he follows. And he learned some lessons in those early morning hours that speak to every one of us today, I believe. Because every one of us have the opportunity to be put to the test. And we remember that Jesus said, if you deny me before men, then I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Peter had made some promises, haven't we all, to the Lord? Those of us who are his disciples, who claim to be disciples. And Jesus had told him of his potential. And he said, you're not a pebble, you're a rock. You're the bedrock. And he had pledged total allegiance to Jesus. When he said, if everybody forsakes you, I won't. It'll never happen. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to take a text from there. We've had a scripture reading from the first part of it. As Mark paints a very vivid word picture here, beginning, let's pick up in verse 53. Sets the stage for us. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And so we get the stage set for us in verse, picking up now in verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some, and Matthew will say two, stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I'll destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made by man." And yet, even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. You see, the trial is a farce. You know that. The outcome is predetermined. The best witnesses that money can buy have failed. They're not seeking justice. The trial is illegal from beginning to end. It's the wrong time. Jewish law prohibited a capital crime to be tried, a trial at night. It's at the wrong place. It's at the house of the high priest. And the law prohibits using the verdict or issuing the verdict on the same day that the trial is. And they violate all these things, but they're not concerned about this. And picking up again in verse 61, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" You see, the witnesses have failed. They can't come up with anything. And so now they try cross-examination. Perhaps he will incriminate himself. Perhaps he'll slip and say a little something that they can use against him. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You understand what he just said to the high priest? He said, "One day, I'm going to judge you." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah when he said, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." The trial wasn't going well. And so they were hoping maybe with cross-examination they could come up with something that they could use against him. And he gave them much more than they ever dared dream, didn't he? He played right into their hand. And then there was Peter. And Peter learned some things that night as he was listening and watching with all of the emotions boiling inside of him. One of the things that he learned is that bragging words melt under peer pressure. Pick up with verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out to the entryway. And some manuscripts add right here, "and the rooster crowed." When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." It's like a Texan being in Boston. You stand out. And the scripture says he anathematized himself, the Greek word. He called down curses on himself. And he swore, I don't know this man you're talking about. And I want to say to the young people, whenever we talk about peer pressure, we almost always talk to young people. This wasn't a teenager. This wasn't such a young person. We're talking about a grown man here. We feel the group pressure as adults. We're pretty big on having stylish clothes ourselves. We don't like to admit it. We change shoe styles also. We change hairstyles, at least some do. Somebody was laughing about my hair one time, and I told him, I said, well, the secret to success in life is find a good hairdo and stick with it. So I've had it most of my life. James Dobson tells a story. Actually, James Dobson and Charles Swindoll both use it in separate books. A story about conformity. A few years ago, psychologist Ruth Berinda and her associates carried out an interesting experiment with teenagers designed to show how a person handled group pressure. The plan was simple. They brought groups of 10 adolescents into a room for a test. Each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hand when the teacher pointed to the longest line on 3 separate charts. That's all the instructions. What one person in each group of 10 didn't know was that 9 of the others in the room had been instructed ahead of time to vote for the second longest line every time. Regardless of the instructions that they heard when they came into the room, once they were all together, the 9 were to vote for the second longest line rather than the longest. The experiment began with 9 teenagers voting for the wrong line. And the one who had been left out would typically glance around and frown in confusion and slip his hand up with the group. The instructions were repeated the next time the card was raised, and time after time, the exact same thing happened. He would sit there, look around, raise his hand with the group at the same time, simply because he lacked the courage to challenge the group. Peer pressure. This conformity occurred in approximately 75% of the cases. And it was true of small children, high school students as well. Berinda concluded, some people I'd rather be president than be right. Conformity. Every one of us have been in situations in our life where we were put to the test. And I think I can probably be safe in saying there have been times when every single one of us failed. And we know the feeling of failure. And we know how we feel when we leave a situation like that, when we're the only disciple, when somebody's ridiculing, when somebody's telling a joke that's really not a joke that we want to laugh at, but everybody else is laughing, we're put to the test, aren't we? And it happens regularly. Whenever we're the only disciple or we're in a minority, we become a brother and a sister to Peter. Peter also learned that depending on human nature in a crisis fails. The priests had failed. The Sanhedrin had failed. All they were concerned about was preserving their job, retaining the status quo. And their fears became obvious. Their disregard for God, their insecurities were more powerful. Peter's no better. What do you think brought him there? Why was Peter there? Why was he in that situation? Because of his pride. You see, love and loyalty and determination mean very little when resting on the shaky foundation of human pride. Because our pride is involved in our emotions and our feelings, and they change. We need to be shown regularly that we're not in control, and that's why Randy's illustration, I felt like, was so apropos to the lesson this morning. Even when we think we're in perfect control of everything, things happen, don't they? To show us we are never in control, even of our own lives. And we need enough reminders so that we live with that realization every single moment of our life, realizing that the next breath that I draw depends on God giving it to me. Literally. Depending on human nature in crisis fails. And he also learned that tears, in the end, determine our destiny. Immediately, it says, back to our text, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. The real test in life comes. Maybe the single greatest factor that ultimately determines what our destiny will be is, what do you do when you have failed, when you have sinned? What is your next step? Tears determine our destiny. It literally says that he broke down and sobbed. You know, one of those sobs that you just can't control, that strange noises come out of you. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And Luke says, even though he had left the fire in the center of the courtyard and had gone over to the entrance of the courtyard, and even though Jesus was up on a balcony in the building here some distance away, that whenever he denied him that third time, Luke says, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter with all that was going on up there. And Peter, out here in the dark, at the entrance, probably one of these oval-type entrances coming into a courtyard, and he was standing there. They were accusing him, and he denied. And as he looked up, Jesus was looking at him from the distance. And he broke down and sobbed, and the rooster crowed. The Lord had heard. And tears determine our destiny. Tears show that the end of the story is not failure, but it's hope. Charles McKay wrote, "Oh, you tears, I'm thankful that you run. Though you trickle in the darkness, you glitter in the sun. The rainbow could not shine if the rain refused to fall, and the eyes that cannot weep are the saddest eyes of all." To know the meaning of repentance is to know the meaning of hope. A little bit later in chapter 16, whenever the women had come to the tomb to prepare the body even more, the body was gone, the angel was there at the tomb and said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's alive and he'll meet them in Galilee." And I'm thinking, why did he say, "and Peter"? And I'm pretty sure that it's because even though Peter had wept, and even though Peter felt deep, deep remorse, he didn't know if Jesus would let him back in or not. He didn't know. He knew the deep disappointment of failure. He knew what it felt like. He knew the feeling, maybe more than all the rest. He knew the feeling of what it was to fail whenever the pressure came into his life. And so whenever the word came from the women, the angels that we met said to tell all of you to go to Galilee and he would meet you there. Oh yes, and by the way, they said, especially you, Peter, he wants you to be there. Now, how do you think he felt as he made his way to Galilee? and then as he met with Jesus. What God can do with tears. Tears of genuine repentance. You see, peer pressure is so incredibly strong in our lives. We all face it, regardless of our age. All of us have heard of Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. But maybe there's something about him that you don't know. By all accounts, Mark Twain was not a Christian. Nor did he even claim to be when he started courting Olivia Langdon. Back in the olden days, you were expected to get permission from your girlfriend's, your fiancé's parents before you were allowed to marry her. And Mark Twain had a problem because Olivia came from a Christian family that would not allow their daughter to marry someone that was not a believer. And so to overcome this obstacle, Twain adopted the role of a spiritual seeker who just needed some help and support and prayers from Olivia's family in order to clean up his life. Influenced by Olivia's prodding, he presumably converted to Christianity. Her family was convinced that Twain was a Christian, and so they permitted the marriage. But after the wedding, Twain ridiculed Olivia's beliefs and her devotion. And under the constant pressure, her optimism began to wane. Her fervent faith cooled, and eventually she abandoned her faith altogether. And she was left with a very deep sorrow that shrouded her whole life. And Twain recognized that, and he loved her, and he never really meant to hurt her, but he had broken her spirit. And so he said to her, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your faith, do so." And she replied sadly, "I cannot, because I don't have any faith left." Twain often wished that he could restore her faith and optimism, but it was too late. It can happen. We're all put to the test. How closely are you following Jesus? And if it's from afar, don't be too comforted that there are others there with you. All the disciples were out there. But if you could go back and do it again, when you faced the test and you failed, if you could go back and do it again, what would you do? Well, you know, the interesting thing is you're almost certainly not going to be able to go back to that particular situation. But there will be another. There will be another day. Will you be prepared? What God can do with tears of repentance that he's looking for. If you've failed, then you're in good company. So have we all. There are lessons to be learned. And primarily, at the end, is, are you willing to repent and come close to Jesus while we stand and sing?